So I'm glad you're here today. Joshua chapter 18 is where we are this morning. We're going to read beginning in verse 1 of Joshua 18 and then some of Joshua 19 as we wrap up this particular section in our study in the book of Joshua. Would you help your children with their Bibles if you would? And would you pray for me that God would just grant me grace to preach His Word today? I'd appreciate that. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18. Now the whole of the congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of meeting there. And the land was subdued before them. But there remained among the children of Israel 7 tribes which had not yet received their inheritance. Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, "How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord your God has given you? Pick out from among you 3 men for each tribe, and I will send them. They shall rise and go through the land, survey it according to their inheritance, and come back to me. And they shall divide it into 7 parts. Judah shall remain in their territory in the south, and the house of Joseph shall remain in their territory on the north. You shall therefore survey the land in 7 parts and bring the survey here to me that I may cast lots for you before the Lord our God. But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And Gad, Reuben, half the tribe of Manasseh have received their inheritance beyond the Jordan River on the east, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave them." Then the men arose to go away, and Joshua charged those who went to survey the land, saying, "Go, walk through the land, survey it, and come back to me, that I may cast lots for you here before the Lord in Shiloh." So the men went, passed through the land, and wrote the survey in a book in 7 parts by cities. They came to Joshua at the camp in Shiloh. Then Joshua cast lots for them in Shiloh before the Lord. And there Joshua divided the land to the children of Israel according to their divisions. And now just a number of verses through the end of chapter 19, the beginning of verse 11 in chapter 18. Now the lot of the tribe of the children of Benjamin came up according to their families. Verse 17. Excuse me. Chapter 19, verse 1. Sorry about that. The second lot came for Simeon. Verse 10 of chapter 19. The third lot came for the children of Zebulun. Verse 17 of chapter 19. The fourth lot came out to Issachar. Verse 24. The fifth lot came out for the tribe of the children of Asher. Verse 32, the sixth lot came out to the children of Naphtali. Verse 40, the seventh lot came out for the tribe of the children of Dan. Verse 49 to the end of the chapter. When they had made an end of dividing the land as an inheritance according to their borders, the children of Israel gave an inheritance among them to Joshua, the son of Nun. According to the word of the Lord, they gave him the city which he asked for, Timnath-Serah, in the mountains of Ephraim, and he built the city and dwelt in it. These were the inheritances which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel divided as an inheritance by lot in Shiloh before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So they made an end of dividing the country. And we'll stop our reading there, and we thank the Lord for His Word. Well, if you're a guest of ours, or if you're just dropping in, visiting some family, you have to be wondering, what in the world are these people doing? Why are they reading such an obscure text of Scripture? And frankly, that's a valid question for you to ask. For many months now, we've been studying this Old Testament book of Joshua. We began in chapter 1 and making our way through, we've arrived now in this middle section, chapters 13 to 19, which deal with the distribution of the land to the descendants of Abraham, specifically the 12 tribes whose names are the 12 sons of Jacob. But the text that is before us is not merely land surveys. The writer is not simply giving to us details of cities unique to one particular tribe and the beholdings of another tribe. There is in the recording of this theological truth, important thoughts about God and how His people relate to Him and how He relates to them. The writer is not concerned, and the Holy Spirit is not concerned, beloved. There is no test when you get to the pearly gates, which asks, please give to me the geographical boundaries of the tribe of Asher. That test is not there for you. And frankly, the boundaries of the tribe of Dan are not likely to help you be a better mom or a better dad or be more faithful to the Lord when you go to work or school tomorrow. You say, well, if that's true, then why are we studying it? Because we believe what the Scriptures teach about itself. The Apostle Paul, writing at the end of his earthly ministry to that young pastor Timothy who's pastoring the church at Ephesus, writes to him, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, including Joshua 13 to 19. This is inspired text. It is breathed out by God. Paul continues in his writing that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and it is profitable. We've been relying on two ideas from the old Matthew Henry, now nearly 400 years in his writing. Henry would say to the people who read his works, there is no idle word in the Bible. Well, when we read John chapter 3, like we read to begin our worship today, it's easy for us to say, there is no idle word in the Bible. I mean, right there in John chapter 3, John looks at Jesus and says, He must increase and I must decrease. And we all say, amen, yes, that's not an idle word in the Bible. And then we read chapter 19, and the lot went to this tribe, and the lot went to that tribe, and the lot went to this tribe, and then it went to this other tribe. And we have to ask the question, is that an idle word? And we would say, no, it is not. And we believe, as Matthew Henry told us, Matthew Henry writing, God, give us a heart to profit. The problem is not with the content of the Scriptures. The problem is, will God's people read and hear and approach it with a heart to profit? So we begin our Lord's Day, before we ever arrive at this location, we begin our Lord's Day asking God to mold our hearts and to soften our hearts so that our hearts profit from what God has for us in His Word. You know, I suspect that in addition to everything that we have gained, and some of you have told me about what you've gained in our study in the book of Joshua, that maybe above everything that we have gained in our study of the book of Joshua, maybe the great lesson for us all is the value of all of the Word of God. All of the Word of God is authoritative. All of the Word of God is instructional. All of the Word of God is essential. There is no part of the Word of God where a Christian can say, well, I don't really need that, because I live in 2023 in the middle of America, so far away from whatever that was. In Joshua 18 and 19, none of the Word of God is to be set aside. None of the Word of God is to be relegated to thoughts like, well, That's in the Old Testament. What a foolish thing for a reader of the Bible to say. To determine for some human being to determine that that part of the Word of God is of no importance to him. How foolish and maybe how arrogant. At the best, that response is one that is uninformed. At the worst, that is the response of one that is rebellious against God. So it may very well be, brothers and sisters, that what we are gaining in our study of the book of Joshua is to set aside those who make knucklehead statements like, well, Jesus never said that, as if the only authoritative words are the ones that are in red. This is all the word of Jesus. John tells us that in the beginning was the Word. All of this is the word of Jesus. When Jesus is preaching after his resurrection, he meets those two on the road to Emmaus. And do you remember what he does? He preaches to them all things concerning himself, beginning at Moses and all the prophets. We set aside those foolish thoughts, which somehow say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. That's not Jesus. No, it's all the Word of Jesus. It is the inspired text. Well, here in chapters 18 and 19, we are actually arriving at an amazing point in the history of God's people. Have you ever waited long for a promise? I'm still waiting for one. My grandfather, who has been with the Lord 25 years now. I've told most of you know my grandparents were very young when I was born because my mom was very young when I was born. My grandparents were never really old to me. I did everything with my grandfather. I've told people whatever storybook idea you have of a grandfather and a grandson, that was my privilege of my grandfather, my mom's dad. And I remember my grandfather telling me I was probably 5, 6 years old. My uncles, who were all just a few years older than I, my uncles all had motorcycles. They would take me for rides on the motorcycles. In fact, the fastest I've ever gone on a motorcycle was sitting on the back of my Uncle Tom's Triumph 750 going down Cicero Avenue in Chicago at a speed that none of you wants me to say. And it was great. No helmets, of course. And I wanted one so bad. And I remember my grandfather saying to me, he said to me, boy, as soon as you can lay on your back and spit over the fence, I'll buy you a motorcycle. So you can imagine what the 5 or 6 year old boy did every time he got to grandpa's house. And I'm sure it brought a great chuckle to my grandfather and to my grandmother. I'm sure it was, Don, don't let him do that because, well, you understand the laws of physics, right? I'm still waiting for that promise. I still haven't spit over a fence, but I'm still waiting for that promise. When we approach Joshua 18 and 19, we are at the point of a fulfillment of a promise. It is all going to come together here. About 500 years prior, God met Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, not too far from where this is right now. And he made to Abraham a promise that he was going to have descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky. And he was going to give to them a land where they would be his people and he would be their God. That was 500 years ago. 400 of those 500 years, the descendants of Abraham spent in captivity as the slaves of the pharaohs in Egypt. For the last 40 years, they've been wandering the wilderness on their way from Egypt to the land of Canaan. It shouldn't have taken 40 years. The only reason it did is because immediately upon arrival, the people didn't want what God had for them. But of course, you know, if you've been with us, they now have crossed into the land and God is giving to them this land. And we have read now in chapters 18 and 19, the fulfillment of the promise. The promise has been kept. All the people have their allotted land. Let's work our way through chapters 18 and 19. We go back to the beginning of chapter 18, and we are told that something happens in a place called Shiloh. Since the children of Israel and Joshua had crossed the Jordan River, they had made camp in Gilgal. Gilgal is not far from Jericho, close to where they crossed the Jordan River. But now that is no longer the place where they are going to be centered as a people. The descendants of Abraham are now established in the land. And some, but not all of the people, have left the group at Gilgal to go to take their possessions and their allotment. So this is not the end, though, of life with Yahweh in the land. It's not like Yahweh has brought them to this point, given them the land, and said, okay, go live here. And then flittered off somewhere to go do God things somewhere else. No, God has said to them, now that you have your land, you will dwell with me and I will dwell with you. It takes us back to the Garden of Eden when God dwelt with man. It foreshadows when man will be with God in the new heavens and the new earth, and man will dwell again with God. It's shadowy here. It's not complete here. But this is happening. Yahweh has promised to be with them here in this land that He has given to them. And the ceremonial place where that will occur is in this city called Shiloh. It's not of great significance to us to know all the details, but I simply would point out to you that Shiloh and its geography is in the center of Canaan. Presumably then, accessible to all the people wherever their allotment in their tribe happens to be. And for the next 300 years, Shiloh will be the center for worship. You saw in our reading in verse 1 that this tabernacle, remember that tabernacle that they would move every time when they were wandering around the wilderness? The tabernacle no longer has to be moved. It is going to have a permanent location. And here, the formal worship of Yahweh will take place. Here, the various pieces of furniture which make up the tabernacle proper reside. And here, the Ark of the Covenant will belong in its place in what is called the Holy of Holies. Here, in Shiloh, is where Hannah comes. And she prays to the Lord for a child. Here is where that child, Samuel, serves the old man, Eli. That Shiloh is established, brothers and sisters, it's a tremendous blessing to the people. The blessing of Shiloh is that God's presence is among them in the center of the country. And here, all of the people can come together joyfully. Here they can all come together securely. Here they can come together faithfully to meet with their God. But that serves more than the individual worship. Think of what this does for the people corporately. What have they been doing for the last 40 years? Traveling around the wilderness, going from here to there. They've been together, this generation of people, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, they have been together for the whole of their lives. And now, at this point, they are dispersing all across the inherited land. It was easy to keep them united when they were walking around the wilderness, eating of the daily manna, drinking of God's provision. But how are we going to keep these tribes united, this people of God united? Verse 1 tells us, they assemble together at Shiloh. When the people of God in Canaan, wherever they happen to be, Judah in the north, Joseph in the south, or Joseph in the north, Judah in the south, or anywhere in between, when they assemble together, they position themselves to unify around their God. Is there instruction for us here? It may be that one of the most basic ways to keep the church united when we go our separate ways and do our separate things is for the church to assemble together. Sometime today, we're all going to leave this building and you're going to do what you do and you're going to do what you do. You're going to engage with your family, and you're going to deal with your problems, and you're going to work on your issues, and you're going to take care of your stuff. And our minds are just going to go wherever because of life. How do we stay united? Listen to the language of the book of Hebrews. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Does that language sound similar to Joshua 18:1? Israel assembled together. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Our unity is built, brothers and sisters, by our gathering on a Lord's Day. One of the ways that you contribute, you and your family contribute to the unity of the whole that this local church is by gathering on the Lord's Day. You contribute to the unity. This certainly was true in Canaan. When they gather together at Shiloh, what do? They testify to God's ongoing presence with them. They would say to each other, certainly, just as God was with us in the wilderness, He's here with us now. As the Lord was with Moses, so also He was with us. That's no different than our gathering on a Lord's Day. When we assemble together, we read God's Word, we hear what God says, we receive from Him, we give to Him, all of this in His presence. In the same way that those ancients gathered together at Shiloh in the presence of the Lord, when we gather on a Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, our coming together is in the presence of the Lord. So we say things like this, it's time to meet God. That's said almost every Sunday from this pulpit. You recognize, don't you, that's not just an empty motto, but it is the reality of the church. We are assembling together to meet God in this place, In the same way, the ancients gathered, assembled together to meet God at Shiloh. And as God met with His people in Shiloh, our Lord is with His gathered church when it assembles to meet Him. Why would anyone not want to go to Shiloh? Indeed, why not? Why would anyone not want to meet the Lord when His people assemble together to meet Him? Well, we find out as we continue to read in chapter 18 that not everyone has yet received the land. There are 7 tribes who have yet to receive their inheritance. And why is that? Why have they not received what is rightfully theirs? Well, it certainly can't be because of Canaanite resistance. There's been ample Canaanite resistance up to this point in the book of Joshua, and you remember some of those stories in the earlier chapters, like the resistance in Jericho, for example, or the resistance of the allied kings. But verse 1, which we read at the end, tells us that the land is subdued before them. So they're not yet attaining their inherited lot of land, can't be because of Canaanites' resistance. So why haven't they then? What's the cause? Well, Joshua knows, and he's confident in verse 3 that the problem is with these 7 tribes themselves. So he asks them in the middle of the verse, verse 3, you see it there in your Bible, how long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given to you? The translation that I'm reading from is neglect. Your translation may have a different word. It may say delay or avoid or wait or put off. And for some of you who still use the King James, you have a really good translation of this. Because the word that is translated neglect here is translated in your King James Bible as the word slack, S-L-A-C-K, slack. That seems to catch the idea. For Joshua, the reason these 7 tribes haven't yet received their land is because they're a bunch of slackers. That's the problem. So I'm not familiar with the word slacker. Well, back in the day, a slacker was someone who had a task to do, but for whatever reasons, he hadn't completed the task. And so you called that person a slacker. That's what Joshua is saying to these 7 tribes. You're just a bunch of slackers. You're delaying, you're avoiding, you're waiting, you're putting off, you're neglecting what you should be doing. Now, what are the options for these 7 tribes? There really are 2. They can do what they've been doing. They can just keep wandering around, meandering from place to place. They could do that. Or they could settle down in the land promised to them and provided to them. Well, why hadn't they? I think we can imagine a little bit why they hadn't. These 7 tribes have been at Gilgal. Now at Gilgal for 4 to 5 years. I suppose they got pretty comfortable at Gilgal, don't you think, after 4 or 5 years? And if you've ever moved your house, I mean, maybe you thought it sometimes just looking around your house and you said, listen, if I ever move, I'm going to hand the new owners the keys and I'm walking away from all of this. There's challenges certainly to relocation. And if you've got herds, you've got to take them from place to place. And if you've got a lot of kids, you got to take... Maybe some of them were like the tribes that we've seen previously. They knew that the locations which were allotted to them would likely still have Canaanite inhabitants. And they're not interested in dealing with them. like the Joseph tribe was at the end of chapter 17. And some of the places are going to need to be rebuilt. Because in the course of conquering the city had been destroyed. Whatever the reasons, maybe you've come up with some more. The fact of the matter is they are allowing the opportunity that is right in front of them to slip away at the most opportune time to take the land. So Joshua raises the question to them, how much longer will you avoid the task? The time is now to do this. The longer you delay, the more difficult the task is going to become. The enemy, which has been subdued, is going to grow stronger. They're going to figure it out while you sit around waiting of how it is that they can hang on to the land which is rightfully yours. You know, I suspect that the seven tribes were pretty busy people. You know, it's funny. I don't meet many people who tell me, I got nothing to do. In fact, if I were to ask you, tell me how your week was, a very common expression from so many of you would be something along the lines of busy. I had a busy week. Well, maybe that's it. Maybe these seven tribes, you know, they're just busy. Takes a lot to herd sheep and raise cattle. Takes a lot to grow crops. Maybe they're just busy. I have no doubt at all in my mind that they were doing the things of their daily life. But here's the fact. They were avoiding, neglecting, putting off what the Lord had directed. And in acts of obedience to the Lord, they were slackers. The Puritans spoke often to Christians about the sin that they called sloth. And they didn't mean that these are people who just sit around eating Doritos watching Judge Judy. That's not what they meant. They were describing spiritual laziness by the believer. What is spiritual laziness? Spiritual laziness is when we slack in obedience to the Lord. It doesn't mean that we're not busy. It does mean that we are careless and slothful about what the Lord directs. There are a few of us that are not busy. But think about it. Isn't every non-believer you know busy too? Those without Christ are not have more accessible time than we do. We simply are slackers, and that we are spiritually lazy. Well, what would that look like? Well, I think we simply ask the question of ourselves that Joshua asked of the people. How long? Well, let's think about that. How long until you will put away lying? How long until you will love your wife like Christ loved the church? How long until you will submit to your husband in all things? How long until you will train your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How long until you will put away wrath? How long until you will put away evil speaking? How long until you will obey your parents in the Lord? For this is right. How long until you will flee youthful lusts? Those are questions which expose our spiritual laziness. So there is a challenge to the slackers. Go and take your land. We read of the direction of how it was going to happen. 21 officers would go on a recon mission. They aren't spies like happened 45 years ago. The land has already been subdued. These 21 are going to go out. They're going to lay the markers which identify the boundary of the land, which brings us then to the rest of the bulk of chapters 18 and 19. The distribution of the land becomes complete. 18:11 all the way through the end of verse 46. We read simply the headings of each tribe. For any of you who are initiative in this way, if you want to read details about the distribution and why it happens the way that it happens, for example, why is it that Benjamin, who is the youngest of the children of Jacob, why is Benjamin given the piece of land that he is given between Judah and Joseph? Well, go back and read Genesis 48 and 49 on your own. You'll read there the blessings of Jacob to his sons. And then you just do a little cross-reference and you go, oh, that's why that blessing was that way. And that's why they got this land in chapters 18 and 19 in Joshua. I'll leave that study to you. For us, I want us to see once again a repeated phrase, remembering that when we read Old Testament narrative, that repetition is there for a reason. You see it in verse 6 of chapter 18. The phrase is, before the Lord. It appears again in verse 8 of chapter 18, before the Lord. And one more time in verse 10, before the Lord. What was going to happen before the Lord? Joshua had told these 21 recon officers, when you come back, having surveyed, we'll write it down in a book. We'll have an idea of what the 7 allotments are that are left. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to cast lots before the Lord. And I will then distribute according to the lot, the land that is yours. Well, what happens and what did that mean? When the lot was cast, however that was cast, the lot is determined by the Lord. So the selection then is in the sovereignty of Yahweh. Okay, that makes sense. It's before the Lord, the whole selection process. And then also this, what each tribe receives is Yahweh's gift to that tribe. In other words, it is the best possible location for that individual people group. What was good for Asher was not the best for Naphtali. And what was best for Naphtali was not what was best for Issachar. The Lord's gift to each of them was what was best for that particular group. It was before the Lord. And then this, how each group of people lived in their particular lot of land, that too is before the Lord. The Lord determined who got what. What the Lord determined was best. And then when they took occupancy of that plot of land, they lived there then before the Lord. The reformers used a Latin phrase, coram Deo, C-O-R-A-M-D-E-O, coram Deo. It literally means in the presence of God or before the face of God. And they called Christians to live Coram Deo, live before the Lord. Wherever it is in the land of Canaan that a particular tribe lived, they lived there before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, before the face of God. But wherever you live, whatever you do, whatever I do, this is how we live too, brothers and sisters. So we raise our children before the Lord. We act as grandparents before the Lord. We exist in our marriages as spouses before the Lord. We go to work tomorrow and engage in our professions before the Lord. We'll head to Target or Costco or use our thumbs on Amazon's app, and we will spend our money before the Lord. And to each of us will be given 24 hours, and those 24 hours will be lived before the Lord. And we are now in this place before the Lord, and we will leave this place to go to the next place, and we will still be before the Lord. And we will always be before the Lord. Well, let's bring this to a close. At the end of chapter 19, Joshua appears again. He really is an amazing character. I hope your respect, your admiration for Joshua has grown in our time together studying the book that bears his name. We haven't forgotten about Joshua. Everyone has received their land. And someone might say, well, wait a minute. What about Joshua? I don't remember Joshua getting his special particular part of land like Caleb did. Yeah, Caleb got his land. You remember that? It was at the very beginning of the distribution. So the beginning of the distribution, the first distribution in chapter 14 is to Caleb. The last distribution of the land in chapter 19 is to Joshua. In between is the distribution to tribes who initially didn't want it, the Joseph tribes, who were afraid of the jungle and afraid of the giants, remember them? And then these seven tribes who are slackers. At the beginning, you have Caleb saying, give me my land, let me have at it. Hey, Caleb, there are giants there, yeah? So, give me my land. Joshua, at the end of chapter 19, simply waiting for his land. We have to recall, as we did a few weeks ago, about Caleb, what happened at Kadesh Barnea. 45 years prior, Caleb and Joshua were two of the 12 tribes. You'll remember this. Moses had sent these 12 tribes to cross the Jordan River to go into the land. The whole mass of people were waiting on the east side of the Jordan. They were to go across the river in the west side of the Jordan to survey the land to see what must be done to take the land. They do so for a number of days. The 12 come back. I mean, could you imagine the anticipation of their return? Like, number one, are they actually going to return? And will they all return? And are they going to come back bloodied? Are they going to get back? All 12 come back. And there's 10 of them that say, I don't know what anybody else is thinking, but whoever thinks about going into that land, you people are crazy. Yeah, it's got all kinds of wonderful resources, but there are giants in that land. And they've got chariots. We don't have any chariots. We don't have any giants. We're not going in there. You remember Joshua and Caleb? Yeah. There's great resources in that land. And they've got chariots. And they've got giants too. But here's what we have. We have the promise of Yahweh. Yahweh has said to us, just go in the land and just go and I will give it to you. And you remember their response to Joshua and Caleb? They actually took up stones and wanted to kill the guys because they said, let's go take the Lord's promise and take him at his word. Well, that 40 years passes of wandering in the wilderness. They eventually get back to the same location. They cross the river this time. All of the generation of Joshua and Caleb's peers, every single one of them is dead. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb, it was their judgment from God for rebelling against God in his initial order to cross the river. And now here they are. Both men are old now. I imagine at that scene in Numbers 13 and 14, it had to be pretty hard for Joshua and Caleb to be in the opposition against the majority voices. Those two voices against the rest. It can be difficult to be in the minority. We saw that with Joshua and Caleb. The majority at Kadesh Barnea was vocal. The majority was powerful. The majority even swayed the opinion of the masses so much that Joshua and Caleb were caught up in the wandering for 40 years that they did not deserve nor want. And while the majority was vocal and powerful, the majority at Kadesh Barnea 40 years ago was wrong. And brothers and sisters, Christians, let's remember that in these days of so much social upheaval, so much rebellion against God, and so many numbers and statistics thrown at us. We must remember that simply because the majority says does not mean the majority is right. We're told that the majority embrace what is called same-sex marriage. I don't know if the majority does or not, but the majority is wrong. Love who you love. Be whatever you want to be. We're told that this is the majority consensus. The majority is wrong. And the minority in Kadesh Barnea is Caleb and Joshua. And God was faithful to the minority who were faithful to him. It didn't mean that Joshua and Caleb did not get caught up in the tsunami of the problem. But God was faithful to them. And it may very well be that we in minority on so many matters, reading the Word of God and saying, God says this, I cannot go the direction you're going. Because here is what God says. I must align with God in the same way that Joshua and Caleb aligned with God. To us, we can be certain God will be faithful. He will keep his promise to us. Think about it. Think of all that Joshua faced before God's promise to him was fulfilled. There were the threats at Kadesh Barnea. There were the 40 years of wandering. The death of the generation of his peers. Joshua experienced the crossing of the Jordan River, the victory at Jericho, the failure at Ai, the battles against the allied kings, and so many giants. Joshua faced all of that. And the promise that was fulfilled to him came a long time to Joshua after he first heard it. I love how Ryle puts it. All true servants must be content to wait for their wages. Their best things are yet to come. You remember that, brothers and sisters. In the same way that God did for Joshua what he had promised, God will do for us what he has promised. Can you imagine the ancient readers of the book of Joshua, ancient Israel, reading through this, thinking about all that Joshua had experienced, coming to the end and saying, look, God did for Joshua as he's promised. Can you imagine the encouragement that would be to Israel? Can you see the encouragement this should be to the church? Can you see the encouragement this should be to God's people? You live faithful to the Lord, God will keep his promise to you. The promise is kept. Well, we've had a verse that's helped us with our thinking. Romans 15:4. Paul writes, whatever things are written beforehand, like the book of Joshua. These things were written for our learning that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. When we see the promise kept to Joshua, that should create for the follower of Jesus Christ today hope. I am following a promise-keeping God. No matter what it looks like, that's who I'm following. And he will do as he has said. Well, that's verse 51. The last verse. And so they made an end of dividing the land. That's it. God did it. God has been faithful. They didn't have the song. God's people have only had the song about 150, close to 200 years. But it is this truth which drives the singing, great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. And in this, brothers and sisters, the people of God rest. Promise kept. I hope your heart is encouraged. Can we pray together, please?